Well, good evening.
Good evening.
I tell you, I am so proud of this mission team that you guys went down and you accomplished great things for the name of the Lord and you blessed a lot of people. So good job. One of the things that I learned many years ago regarding mission trips is that when you have long-term missionaries and you're going to support them, is that helping them stay long-term missionaries is a great task. It's a great thing. Just doing whatever you can to help the long-term missionary stay long-term or as long as God's called them to be there. And so that's a lot of along the lines of what you guys did. So super proud of you. Like Dan mentioned, we have a new Calvary Chapel magazine that's out. So you read about some really encouraging stories going on in the world right now. Maybe you need a dose of good, a dose of positive, a dose of gospel. So please pick one of those up and you can see what's happening in our movement. We're in 1 Samuel tonight. We're not doing two chapters. We're going to do 11 verses. And so let's pray and we'll get to work in this remarkable, remarkable passage. Jesus, we come before you thankful, Lord, for the time that we just were able to share with hearing testimonies about the recent mission trip to Mexico, Lord. And we're thankful, Lord, for that opportunity. We're thankful for the fact that you guided everyone there. You oversaw the trip. You brought them back, Lord, and they're encouraged and they've grown from that trip. And we're thankful for these type of opportunities that you give to your saints, Lord, for us to stretch our boundaries, to enjoy a different part of the world, but Lord, also to engage in a different culture, Lord, and you created culture. And so we are blessed for these opportunities as we obey the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples. And so right now, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, this little passage of scripture tucked in the Old Testament, Lord, that you'd encourage us and challenge us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 this evening. 1 Samuel describes the leadership transition from the judges to the kings. So you can say that Samuel is the last judge and Samuel is the first prophet. But as the judges from the days of Judges in the book of Judges, he doesn't deliver people physically from enemies like those judges did. He's going to deliver the people spiritually. And that's very, very important. Get to that in a moment. But Saul is Israel's first king. David, Israel's king-elect. Those are the two main characters in 1 and 2 Samuel. But the biblical record of 1 Samuel, I better turn to 1 Samuel. I'm in Revelation. There we go. The biblical record in 1 Samuel actually begins in the mountains of Ephraim with a man named Elkanah. And we talked about Elkanah last week. He was a God-fearing man. He had a little quirk. He had two wives. And that was problematic. And I'll tell you, the Bible never, ever condones or approves of polygamy or having multiple wives, but it's simply recording accurately what was the case. The Bible is always, from beginning to end, for one man marrying one woman for life. That's the standard. That's God's intent. And every time polygamy or a marriage to multiple wives comes up, you see multiple problems. It's never good. It's never a blessing. Great difficulty. Hannah was apparently Elkanah's first wife. She was barren. That's likely why Elkanah married his second wife, Peninnah. Hannah's name means favored or woman of grace. Peninnah means ruby or something like that. But as we discovered, she was no gem, was she? She chided and provoked Hannah incessantly year over year because she was barren and didn't have kids. And Peninnah had kids. This affected Hannah very, very deeply, and it made her very miserable. She, at times, wasn't able to eat. But God was working through all of that in Hannah's heart. In chapter 1, she prays to the Lord for a son that she could offer back to him as a minister in the tabernacle all the days of his life. And God answers this prayer, gives her a boy, and she names the boy Samuel, and that means asked of God. She asked of God, God heard, God answered her prayer. At the end of chapter 1, Samuel is weaned. They travel back to Shiloh to present him to the high priest, Eli. And Hannah said this in chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." And so they worship the Lord there. And she didn't lend him to the Lord. A better word would be she granted him to the Lord. She's following through on her vow that she made to the Lord. And so they worship there at the tabernacle. And it was at this time that Hannah prays this prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in the first 10 verses. If you've never read this prayer before, it is a remarkable prayer. It has such depth of faith, and the truth that we find in this prayer is very, very extraordinary. And matched up with God doing something special in Israel's history by bringing a baby into the mix, the whole plan of God for the ages and salvation is right at this inflection point. It just all comes together with Hannah and this child and Samuel and this prayer. I want us to understand that this is a very, very important point in Israel's history regarding what God had in store. Now, as we read through this, you may find it rather familiar in the sense that it may sound a lot like the prayer that Mary prayed in Luke chapter 1. Mary would have heard about this prayer. Growing up as a young Jewish woman, she would have heard about this passage of the Old Testament, possibly even memorizing this prayer as a young girl. And so Mary rejoices as the bondservant of the Lord because her firstborn would be given over to the Lord for his service, and Hannah rejoices in a similar way as the maidservant of the Lord because her firstborn would be given over to the service of the Lord. And so Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." She's simply talking to God here. She's expressing what's on her heart. And that's rejoicing at this point. She couldn't really rejoice in never having Samuel live in her home again, but she could rejoice in the Lord because the Lord was good. If you think about it, this is a big day for Hannah and Elkanah. They're leaving what we believe is their 3-year-old child with Eli and, you know, at the priesthood that was not doing well at that time and in that day. But she doesn't see, or we don't see, regret. What we see is rejoicing. Just like Paul said in Philippians 4:4, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." And I think that's a good lesson for us here, is that even in the most desperate situations, we can rejoice in the Lord. When there's nothing in our circumstances that we can find to rejoice in, we can still rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he's good, he's gracious, he loves us, and he has a plan for us, and he's working out a plan, even if we don't see what that plan is. That's the kind of God we serve. Now, many people would probably rejoice if they could keep their son, but she rejoices by offering him to the Lord. And she says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." Kind of an interesting statement here, but the horn would speak of strength. Like her strength is exalted in the Lord. If you can imagine an ox, its strength can be represented by its horn, right? Hannah has been strengthened in the Lord, And she says, I smile at my enemies. Do you think she's thinking about a particular enemy, a particular person? Yeah. Yeah, she is. No doubt she's thinking about Penina. And God has done something remarkable and undeniable in her life, and she knows it. Hannah knows it. She's been miserable, beat down, attacked at the tabernacle without words. And then now, these are the most words that we've seen Hannah express in prayer and in rejoicing to the Lord. She's been strengthened, and she says, I rejoice in your salvation, realizing that God is the one who saves. Something that's interesting in the Old Testament, oftentimes when you see the word salvation in the Old Testament, it's used of deliverance from enemies or deliverance from circumstances. Whereas in the New Testament, we see the word used for forgiveness of sin and deliverance from eternal death. And so Hannah was delivered from something very difficult, wasn't she? She was delivered from barrenness. And this seems also to suggest that she understood a greater deliverance that God wanted to see in the nation. Remember, we're coming out of the, you could call it the dark ages of Israel, the days of the judges. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. This is a wonderful example of what is called parallelism in Hebrew poetry. The writers would use it all the time, and they would rhyme without rhyming the words. They would rhyme with ideas, and to that's what they were locking onto. Like, oh, that was a beautiful rhyme. It didn't rhyme. No, it doesn't have to rhyme. You know, learn some things. And so she's using Hebrew parallelism here, where she says that God is the only one who is holy, meaning separate and distinct from his creation. Then she says, there's none beside the Lord, and then there is no rock like our God. So she's saying the same thing in three different ways. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, he would pray along these lines and even refer to God as his rock. Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. My friends, there are many places in the Old Testament that teaches us the concept of God being seen as a rock, being seen as such a foundation. You're probably familiar with Psalm 118 and verse 22. It refers to Jesus or the coming Messiah as the chief cornerstone. We sung about the cornerstone this evening. It's quoted many times in the New Testament. Here's what God has to say about his son in Isaiah 28:16. Listen to this. Therefore, thus says the Lord, O God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. What is this foundation? 1 Peter 2:6 applies this to Jesus the Messiah. No other foundation can be laid. And I want you to notice in this verse, who lays the foundation? God lays the foundation. Jehovah does. We can't lay any foundation like that, but God does. We can't add to what God has provided. We're to behold and worship and praise him for it. And then I like what it says. It says a tried stone. Was there not someone sent by God who was tried and found to be exactly who the Old Testament proclaimed him to be? That was Jesus. He was tried and found to be perfect without sin. He was betrayed unto death for our salvation. Jesus is also a precious cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, like a cornerstone of the buildings of old, especially the ones that were built out of, you know, blocks of rock, right? You would have a cornerstone, and literally every other part of that building would have some kind of relationship with the cornerstone. Oh, isn't that interesting? A sure foundation, because Jesus is our sure foundation, we don't have to fear the present, the past, or the future. It's good news for us. Hannah continues on, and she says, "Talk no more so very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." She probably, again, has Penina in mind, but in the sense of Penina representing all of the arrogant and proud people. What I like about this is that it says, the Lord is the God of knowledge. Sometimes the things that proud and arrogant people say can really get to us, get under our skin, it can hurt us, and it's hard to come against sometimes. But God is the God of knowledge. He knows all things. And so for us, that we would do what we can do and keep our mouths from arrogant and proud talk. Hannah says, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. Hannah recognizes something about God. She recognizes God's hand in the human affairs of life, and that God can turn the tide and turn the tables whenever he wants and however he wants. She was humbled in her barrenness, and now God has lifted her up. She was miserable and made and was ridiculed by Penina, but now she's rejoicing. God turns the tables, and he has a particular view towards the humble. Proverbs 3:4, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. You may have heard something similar. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's quoted in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. The truth is that God sees what's going on in our lives. He considers the downcast and the outcast and the disadvantaged, and he takes particular attention to those type of people. And we see that he flips the narrative. He flips the entire story, where the mighty are broken, the weak are strengthened, the full are now begging, the hungry are filled, and the barren doesn't just have one child, they have seven. How many kids does Hannah have at this point? One. She has one child. But we're going to learn later on in the chapter that she'll go on to have three sons and two daughters. Did God not bless her? He totally flipped the script, didn't he? She continues this amazing theme of God's sovereignty and prerogative. And she says this, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. She might be thinking about Job, who said something similar after hearing that all of his family had died. All of his kids had just died. And he says in Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We see Hannah praising the Lord for the justice of God, that God makes everything right in his time. His judgments are just and true. He knows all things. And that's a really, really great characteristic for a justice or judge to have, right? If you know everything, no one can pull the wool over your eyes. You can make a righteous judgment because you know all things. So no details are hidden from our Lord. He will right every wrong and bring to light that which is done in the darkness, both the good and the bad. So the good that nobody sees, he sees it, he'll reward it. And then the bad that people think they're getting away with, he's going to judge that. The Lord, verse 7, makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among the princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. When you look at these verses, it seems to me that God loves the rags to riches stories. He loves those where the tables are flipped. And I just was thinking about a few today. We see this in the book of Esther with Esther and Vashti. Go from just a Israeli girl to queen. Then you have also in the same book, you have Mordecai and Haman. But then also in the New Testament in Luke 16, you have the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. We learn that God rewards those who pursue kingdom values here on earth. And the truth is that can be really, really hard, but it is not impossible. Hard, not impossible. And you'll never come out short, especially in the next life, doing things God's way. In these verses of Hannah's prayer, you can't miss the fact that God is in control and she recognizes it. She recognizes this, that God holds everything together. He oversees it all. I love Colossians chapter 1, but check out these couple of verses. Colossians 1:15. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus is the all in all, and he is our all in all. He's in control, and we worship him for that. When you look at the last part of verse 8, she says something amazing. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world on them. At this point, again, she may have been referencing the book of Job in chapter 38 and verses 4 and 6. When God was having his conversation with Job, actually it was a training session at that point, saying, Job, were you there when I did this? Or do you know about these things, Job? And those were all rhetorical questions because Job would have to answer no. But God was asking Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth and set it upon its pillars? She continues in verse 9, he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. There's only two paths for humans, and we see that represented in this verse. Either the path of a saint or the path of eternal dark silence. So for those who believe on Jesus and his sacrifice that he made for us on the cross, we're saved, we're forgiven, but we're called saints. So when you see the word saint, in particular in the New Testament, it is a synonym or another name for Christian. Generally speaking, saints is in the plural, so it's speaking of the church at large. And so we are saints. Biblically speaking, we are saints here and now. And not in the Catholic sense, because you couldn't be a saint here and now in the Catholic sense. You have to be dead, and you have to have a human proclaim you to be a saint, right? That you're glorified or you did some amazing things. So definitely not in that sense. But we're called the saints of God. We're his special ones. And so it speaks about two things that I want to point out. One is it speaks about our position in Christ, where you think about saint or someone who's walking closely with the Lord or someone who's maybe approaching perfection or that kind of idea. You know what? Positionally, in Christ, we're saints and we can have a perfect relationship with the Lord because of Christ's perfect righteousness, right? So there, it speaks to us of a position that we have. And that's a really good thing because a lot of times I feel like an ain't, not a saint. But the Bible calls us saints, and that's really wonderful. But then also, the Bible will use a phrase in the New Testament, called to be saints. And it speaks of our forward motion through this journey in sanctification. So the word saint is actually a word that is related to being separate unto the Lord. And that's what sanctification is continually being conformed in the image of Jesus and understanding that we can make choices to be more and more separated unto the Lord as the days go by. Does that make sense? So it speaks of our position before Christ. He looks at us. The Bible calls us saints right now, even though you don't feel like a saint. Well, that's cool. And then also it speaks of our calling, our upward calling, our call to be growing in the Lord and becoming more and more like Jesus. We're supposed to be conformed into his image. When you look at verse 9, he will guard the feet of his saints. I love the fact that if you're following after the Lord, if you're pursuing God this evening, you're in a really, really good place. You're in a really great place because it says that God will guard your path and he will be protecting you. A couple verses, Proverbs 2:8, he guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Psalm 37:24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. There are multitudes of verses that talk about the Lord guiding his people and directing his people and illuminating their path and protecting and all of the rest. But we have heaven to look forward to. We know that no matter how difficult things get in the here and now, that God loves us, he's for us, we have a future, we have a hope. If it gets so bad to where we lose our physical lives, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I mean, it's a good day and age to be a Christian right now, especially with the stuff that is going on in the last week here, you know, not just in our world or our United States, but also in the world. So that's on one side. But the other side, the wicked, what do they have to look forward to? What says silence and darkness. That's all they have to look forward to. And for someone who's not placed their faith and trust in Jesus, that verse should scare you. Hopefully that would provoke you to settle the eternal issue with Jesus tonight. It says, by strength, no man shall prevail. That's a good word for us. And remember, these are all truths that are embedded in Hannah's prayer to the Lord. She didn't think about, now how am I going to say this? I want to draw from the book of Job. I want to bring in the fact that God is my rock. I want to wrap in the horn of my altar. That'll preach or pray. She's just, this is coming right out of our heart, which is remarkable to me. It's very, very intriguing to me. But she says, for by strength no man shall prevail. How do we prevail when it comes to sin and death? We prevail because of the Lord's strength in death and in his resurrection. That's how we prevail. When we're saved and we're serving the Lord, we never prevail when we operate in our flesh, ever. It is never a good idea to try to do something on your own, in your flesh, apart from the strength and power of God. But I tell you what, it is always a good idea to pause, to pray, to say, Lord, lead me in this. Help me glorify you in this. Strengthen me for this, Lord. I want to honor you in this conversation. Keep us safe when we're going, when we're returning, when I'm going after this task. Keep us safe on the scaffolding in another country. All of it. And you know what ends up happening in the life of a believer? You start building a testimony and you start racking up all these glory points for God and you realize, God, you protected me here and you protected me here and you guided me here and you strengthened my life here. It's so good. We will never accomplish anything of value or anything that's going to count in the end if we do it in our own strength. Only what's done for the Lord by the power of the Spirit is going to count. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is the last phrase of her prayer, and it's perhaps the highest point of her prayer. And I'm going to tell you why. The last portion of the last line, that God will exalt the horn of his anointed, the word anointed is used of God's promised Messiah that he promised all the way back in Genesis. She's the first one to use the Hebrew word that we'll put up here for you, Mashiach. Have you heard of that word, Mashiach? Sometimes it's translated as Messiah or anointed. Now, what's intriguing is that the word Mashiach in Hebrew actually comes up in the Bible before this time, but it's used specifically in the book of Leviticus, where God is describing his anointed priest, his special priest. This is the first time that the word Mashiach is used in connection with God's Messiah, who would be Jesus. Remarkable? Very. Messiah would be the transliterated pronunciation of Mashiach. Christ would be the same word in the Greek, or anointed in the English. And she uses this. When we think about her phrase, he will give strength to his king. Remember, this is a transitional period, and a king is coming. A king is coming. But this phrase, this closing phrase of Hannah's prayer, is looking 1,000 years down human history to the advent and the arrival of God's king, Jesus, to this earth. This word, anointed, comes up in prophetic passages like Daniel 9:25, where the Messiah would come at a particular time in Israel's history, and you can do the math and you can figure it out to the day. Additionally, we find in that passage that the Messiah, same word, Mashiach, that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. In Daniel chapter 9, it says that. Well, we know that someone in the New Testament was cut off, was killed, but not for himself. Who was he cut off and killed for? He was killed for us. He was killed for you. He's killed for me. He died for the sins of the world. And my friends, this was predicted 5 centuries before Gabriel told Mary that God was going to bring the Messiah through her. Remarkable. And there was a little glimmer or hint or sparkle of prophecy in Hannah's prayer 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Considering the similarities between Mary and Hannah's prayer, I want to point out that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, quoted this verse from Hannah's prayer in Luke 1:69. My friends, when you look at the Bible, it is true that it is all connected. It's all connected. When I look at this regarding the king, that the Lord is going to judge the ends of the earth, I was reminded of Psalms 2. You probably have heard this before, and it applies to our day. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Oh, they rage, but it's in vain because the King of Kings is coming. The Lord will come again. He'll judge the living and the dead. Those wicked people will be broken into pieces, and the Lord will truly judge the ends of the earth, and he will thunder. And so in this, just this last part of Hannah's prayer, she, on one hand, anticipates the Messiah of God, Jesus Christ, but then also her prayer is prefiguring the two human kings that were about to come to Israel's history, Saul and then King David. Verse 11, then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And so here Eli and Elkanah, they leave an agreement. They leave their child by faith to grow up in the service of the Lord, which would have been a very, very difficult thing to do. And there he ministered. Now, do you think that he donned the priestly garb and he started tending to the table of showbread? And no, but he did just things that he could do, and he was a part of the priestly duties, and he served, and he tended to whatever needed to be addressed at that time. Hannah and Elkanah leave their son there. They had promised, very hard thing to do, the Lord would bless it. Samuel's life and ministry would grow. We'll see that later on. But I want to point out before we get into the latter part of this chapter and then also chapter 3 next week is that the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Then look at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. This is intentional by the Holy Spirit to build a stark contrast between Samuel and the evil sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And so we want to point that out. I want to encourage you guys to read ahead. And that is Hannah's prayer. And if you want a fun assignment for extra credit, read Hannah's prayer and then go to Luke chapter 1 and read Mary's prayer. It will truly, truly bless you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for every single word that's in your Bible, Lord. We love the Old Testament. We love the New Testament. Lord, we consider Hannah's prayer and we realize that this was a tremendous woman of faith. Lord, help us to be challenged by this prayer, that we would grow and that we would deepen in our prayer life. Lord, that we would articulate your word in our prayers. Lord, that we would really understand and know that we can be praying your word in our prayers, where we can be talking about your glorious characteristics as we pray. We can thank you for all those things. That we want to find out what your will is and to seek to have your will be done. Lord, even for Hannah, just knowing that she bore her heart before you, Lord. She was honest. Lord, your shoulders can take us unloading and just being real before you. So, Lord, help us to grow in our love relationship to you. Help us to rejoice in you regardless of our circumstances. Help us to honor you. Help us to worship you because you're always worthy of worship. You're always worthy of praise, Lord. Thank you for these things. We pray that you would help us to live for you in these last days. And all God's kids said, amen.